down, so let's turn to work. Why did Mr. Howard lose the election? Why did Mr. Rudd win the election? There's nothing I'm going to be saying in the next little while which will give you any indication as to how I did or didn't vote. This is not a political speech. But there are lots and lots of theories out there now as to why they won and lost the election. But most of the theories are just that, they're theories. They're people using the election to push their own barrow. The reason why they won and lost lies in the hearts and minds of the millions of voters. No one actually knows. Remembering some of the voters didn't vote with their mind or their heart, but under compulsion. So we don't know why one party won and one party lost. However, it was an astonishing change in government. Astonishing because we, the materialistic society, have never been richer, have never had such low interest at the same time as full employment. And yet, we changed government. That I don't know the history of politics well enough, but it would be interesting to try and track down when, ever in the history of Australian elections, we had a time of full employment, low interests, high wealth, and we changed government. It was an extraordinary result. For some reasons, whatever the reasons. But in amongst the reasons, work choice was part of it. Part of it. I'm not saying that's the reason. Because our society is deeply confused over the balance, especially of family and work. It is the barbecue conversation in backyards. It is the conversation outside schoolyards. It is the conversation deep into the night between husbands and wives. It's the problem of how do we balance our work commitments and our family commitments and our desires for pleasures and our acquisition of goods. How does it all work? And the problems aren't resolved because the problem is built into deep assumptions about the nature and meaning of work, the nature and meaning of life, the nature and meaning of God. And of course, most of us in our society, not you and I, dear Christian brothers and sisters, but most people leave God out of the conversation. When in actual fact, it's the disagreement at that level which gives us the problems that we are facing at the barbecue. It's seen particularly in the issues of where we find fulfilment in life and the role of career. Careerism is a word which definition runs like this from N. Carter, the behaviour of somebody whose principal motivation is career advancement. Now, for some people, that's the whole of life, career advancement. For other people, that's their working life. They are interested in other things, golf or tennis or children, etc. But when they go to work, they work in order to advance their career. That is careerism. And here the Christian must preach a gospel, must tell their neighbours of the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, must live a life that is radically and dramatically different. It is a place where the society is bleeding, and we in the gospel have a message for the world. But unfortunately, instead of having the message, instead of living the message, we are doing what the world does, and we are Christianizing career. And so we have nothing to say to them, and we have the same problems of them as they do. Ross Gittins, whom I mentioned yesterday from this Salvation Army background that he has long since left, wrote back in March, whatever that is, 6-8 months before the election, an article of which I'm going to read for a few minutes now from the Sydney Morning Herald. A radical idea, he calls the article, work less, live more. I've left out some small sections, so it's abbreviated. If I were to assert that the pressure of working life, some of them heightened by the consequences of economic reform, are having a deleterious effect on family life, many harried parents would readily agree. But a lot of hard-nosed business people, economists and politicians, would be sceptical. All they know is that we're more prosperous than ever before. 30 years ago, the average Australian worker spent less than 40 hours a week at work. The vast majority of them were in steady employment, working on weekdays from 8 a.m. to 6 p.m. This pattern of working allowed most Australians to enjoy consistent patterns of life outside work. to spend predictable time with family and friends in community activities. Much has changed in these last 30 years. We have 22% of employees working more than 50 hours a week, which is exceeded only by Japan. Add in the self-employed and the proportion rises to 29%. But it's just not how long we work, but when we work. We have 30% of the workforce working regularly at weekends. 30% at weekends. A proportion exceeded only by Italy. More than a third of employees usually work on Saturdays and almost a quarter on Sundays. Add to that the increase in weekday work at unsocial hours, just between 1992 and 1997, five-year period, the proportion of the workforce working at any time on weekdays after 6 p.m. or before 8 a.m. rose from 59% to 64%. That is, two-thirds of our workforce work outside normal work hours. Then there's the degree of job security we enjoy, and ease with which hours we're required to work can be changed at short notice. We have 27% of the workforce in casual employment or temporary employment, which is exceeded only by Spain. The other big change, of course, is the increase in the number of women in paid employment. The proportion of two-income couples with children has risen from 42% in 1981 to 60%. Most of our social activities remain concentrated at the weekend, so it's not surprising that the 3 million people who work on weekends are able to spend less time with family, friends, clubs, associations. On average, the 2 million Australians who work on Sundays do so almost a full day, typically losing 6 hours of family time and social contact, which they don't make up for during the week. Surveys of time use show that the working mothers sacrifice personal care, household and social time, in order to minimise the lost time with children. Many parents in two-income households adopt a strategy of shift parenting. One minds the kids while the other goes to work. But this still requires them to sacrifice time spent together as a couple with their families. A Canadian study of two-income families found a 26% increased risk of parental depression where the father works unsocial hours, 41% increased risk where the mother works unsocial hours, 65% increased risk where both parents work unsocial hours. The study also found higher risks of poorer family functioning and hostile or ineffective parenting. Working unsocial hours makes it harder for employees to maintain family relationships because they missed out on the shared family events and routines. Well, what could be done to halt and reverse the trend towards more weekend work and pressure on family life? Plenty, says Mr. Gittins. We could bring back penalty rates for work at unsocial hours and re-regulate shopping and trading hours for openers. Does that sound radical? It is. Utterly contrary to the spirit of our age, is what he calls it. That, my friends, is what I want you to take on board in particular. You and I live in a spirit of this age. And what we would like to do is utterly contrary to the spirit of the age. So, he continues, in theory, it won't happen until our politicians and their business and economist urges can be presented with convincing evidence that our economic success is coming at the expense of family life. In practice, however, the pollies will change their tune just as soon as enough voters make it clear that they want it. What does the Bible teach us about work? First and foremost, it is that God works. God is a worker. He created the world in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it speaks at the beginning of chapter 2 of him resting from his work with which he worked in creating the world. God is a worker. That marks him out as very different to most of the gods that people worshipped. And it marked out the Jews as very different in their attitude to work to most other people. the Greeks, for example, saw that a man having soft hands was a sign of being a gentleman, was a sign of being an upper class, sophisticated, because he didn't have to work. Work with manual hands was seen as something ugly, dirty, servile. It was slavery. Those who had calluses on their hands were people who were of the lowest of the low class. And so not working was a sign of being upper class. Working was a sign of being lower class. It is still to this day that is the character. Why are academic gowns long? Because you can't work in them. It was like Joseph and his coat of many colours. It wasn't a coat of many colours. That's the Hebrew didn't, people didn't know how to translate the Hebrew. It's a coat with sleeves, with long sleeves. Because Joseph was set aside from all the rest. He was the favourite of the family. He was the youngest and he didn't have to work. So was given a coat which would make it impossible to work. Because you rolling up the sleeves is still a sign of work. I do not wear a wedding ring. I've been happily married for 39 years. I've never worn a wedding ring. Why? Because I come from a family of workers. My father was a printer. He didn't wear a wedding ring. Printers who wear wedding rings only have 9 fingers. You don't work where my uncle was a wharf labourer. My other uncle was a bricklayer. All my uncles and aunts were just working class people. And working class people didn't go on with the effete nonsense of jewellery. That's a nonsense. That's just affluence. That is just the fact that you're wet behind the ears, you see, and have a profound discard and distrust of anybody who goes around with the foppery of jewellery, because they are not the people who do honest work. And so the character of our society has been transformed. Everybody now, because no one does manual work. Only the latest migrants do manual work, and they only do it so as to get their kids to university so that they can get out of manual work. And that's why we keep on bringing in more migrants, because we don't want to do the manual work, the dirty, hard labour. But God is a worker. And work is honourable. The nobility of work is taught in scriptures and understood within Jewish Christian traditions and history. But it has been lost in the affluence of Western Christians. And so we talk about work, but the work we mean is not hard or manual or physical. It's not the character of God who works. That's what we don't ever want to do. God not only works, but he rests as well in his creation. And rest is part of the picture of God and of heaven. That is, God does not only work. God rests as well as working. And rest is the picture of what heaven is about. On the seventh day, God rested from all his labours and enjoys and invites us to enter into his rest in the Ten Commandments. And that's what heaven is pictured of in Psalm 95. The people of Israel were working as they travelled across the wilderness, always looking for the land of rest. But they did not enter into the land of rest because they disobeyed God. Psalm 95 explains that for us and is then picked up in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 to show us that that's what heaven is about. That we Christians, we now can enter into the rest of God, the rest of creation, the rest of the promised land, the rest of heaven. Because the eighth day of creation doesn't exist. There is no eighth day of creation. God has rested from his labours. It's a little problem that I'm not going to enter into now, but when you're thinking out your Genesis and evolution issues, remember, we are still in the seventh day. It's gone for a lot longer than 24 hours. Because it's a picture of heaven and God's rest. Stop thinking about that now. I just said for later on. Put it down on the side of the... Right? Come back to what is being said. We work and rest, and the two are right. We work in order to rest, and we rest from our labours, and it is a right and proper thing to do. Indeed, the picture of heaven of Revelation 14, verse 13, is a welcome into the rest. But it's not just a picture of heaven, it is also the pattern for how creation operates. And so the whole creation follows this pattern. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 to 7, Leviticus 25, 1 to 7, we're told to not plant our crops every year because the creation needs to rest as well. All needs to rest. Our labourers, our slaves, our land, the animals, everything in this world needs rest because it has been created by a God who works and rests. And so we must rest, and indeed God in his kindness commands us to rest, classically in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, but also elsewhere in the scriptures, the people of Israel were to rest. Because in resting, I am saying that I believe in heaven. In resting, it's saying my whole existence is not my work. In resting, I am saying God can look after the world for me for a day. It's not all dependent upon me. In resting, I am looking forward to the promised land, which is why the Deuteronomy 10 commandments in Deuteronomy 5 are different to the Exodus commandments in Exodus 20. It's because in Exodus 20 you rest for the reason of creation. In Deuteronomy 5 you rest because of the reason of redemption. But creation and redemption are ultimately the same. Our aim is to enter into the rest of God, which Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us is really coming into relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so humanity has been created in this world in the image of God. And as created in the image of God, we are to rule and to subdue over this world. It is the world that has been placed under our authority, but it's not in an authoritarian fashion, but in a working fashion. So when Adam was placed in the garden in chapter 2 of Genesis, when Adam is placed in the garden, he is placed in it to rule over the garden and to garden in the garden, to till the garden, to keep the garden. For the way in which we lead is by being responsible. The way in which we govern is by serving. The way in which we garden is by looking after it. And so we have responsibility to bring all this world under our authority, we who are under the authority of God. And so work is part of our existence, and at that level we're different to the animals. Animals don't work. Animals just do. I mean, you can learn about work from the ant and their busyness, but actually they don't have a thing called work. The cow just goes and munches on the grass. That's all it does. It just wanders where it wanders and munches where it munches. But humans actually work and have a plan and purpose of bringing the whole world under subjection of God by bringing it into subjection under themselves by working in the garden as the gardener. There is a very old punch joke about a clergyman leaning over the fence of a working class man who's working in his garden, and the clergyman says, "This garden really looks very lovely. God has done a wonderful job here." And the old man says, "Well, he didn't do much of a job till I came." And there is the character of how God has worked in this world. He has created a world and placed us in it to look after it, to care for it, to till it, to organize it, to subdue it, to bring it into order. And that is our work. And so man is to work, but also woman. For in Genesis 2, the woman is created as the man's helper. When it describes how she helps him, it is in sexual union and reproduction. For his role of filling the earth is the role that is given to all of humanity in chapter 1. All humanity is in the image of God because there is only one image of God. All of us together are in the image of God. It's fundamentally an issue about the unity of humanity. God doesn't create two humans or three or four or multitudes of humans. He creates the one human, male and female. And when looking at the man alone sees that it is not good that man is alone, creates the woman out of his bones, out of his flesh, to be united to him so that the children might come from the one, from the unified humanity, so that there's not two humanities ruling the world and possibly conflict with each other, but one humanity ruling the world, which is why we're anti-racist. And so the woman is created to be his helper, but in a relational sense. That doesn't mean she doesn't work in the garden as well, but she works in the garden to help him with the garden, which can be seen in the distortion that sin brings into our world. For when God, in chapter 3, speaks of the judgment upon the man and the woman, the woman is judged and punished in her relationship. Her childbearing is now a painful experience and risky. Her relationship with her husband is now one of rebellion and mastery and conflict and warfare. And the man, when he is punished in relationship to his work. The garden is now hostile to his environments. thorns and thistles are going to grow, which is a problem for Scottish people. They never understand that that's supposed to be a punishment. It says something about being too cold, too far north and wearing kilts or something, that their brains are addled. But thorns and thistles are now going to be growing, and you work with sweat in your brow because it's now a difficult world. You're outside the garden of pleasure and of plenty. You're now in the world of hostility and death in the place of your work. And sin distorts the work outside the garden. For now you need laws about work, against people stealing, against people moving fence posts or having shonky scales. You can't trust people anymore. My mother was deaf, and I used to go shopping with her down to the local shops every afternoon after school because there weren't shopping malls in those days, and so we used to go down to the vegetable shop, and my mother's deafness meant she never knew how loud to speak. And she used to order the vegetables, like, you know, 2 pounds of potatoes, and she'd say, "Now, Philip, you stand and watch the man and make sure he keeps his thumb out of the scales." And so I had to stand there watching this man weighing things properly, knowing that he was hating the idea that this little boy was watching his honesty, but my mother knew he wasn't honest. So she would wander around the shop elsewhere, having posted the guard to watch the scales, but she said it loud enough that everybody in the suburb heard. And so he stared at me, and I was bright red-faced without being sunburnt, and I stared at him, and I watched very carefully, and I never actually did know what it meant to have your thumb in the scales. But he didn't know I didn't know. So it was just as good, I presume. You see, we live in a sinful world where mothers do that to their children, and where scales are not honest all the time. And where people don't get paid their wages, and where workers don't do honest work. But come back and think about the purpose of work. You see, we do not live to work, but we work to live. Even the non-Christians kind of understand that. But it's built into the creation story on the seventh day and the whole concept of the Sabbath. You get rid of a Sabbath, you will turn men and women into workers alone. But where do you get the idea of Sabbath from? But from the God who both works and rests. Getting rid of God has meant that we no longer have a sense of the dignity of work, because God is the great worker, and we no longer have the sense of rest for which we are working. We either run to try and do holidays all the time, or we run to doing work all the time, and we have lost the sense of balance between the two, which is what the barbecue discussion is about. They pulled the plug on God and they thought they could still run the world sensibly, rationally, reasonably, in a way that could be happiness for everybody. And it has failed and continues to fail and is getting worse. You see, the way of creation is that we are to work in the day and rest at night. Psalm 104 speaks of the sun rising and setting, and as the sun rises, man goes out to his work, and as it sets, he returns for his work. But we've created electricity. We don't have to work only in the daytime. We can work daytime, nighttime, all the time, and we do. We've lost that rhythm of our life and existence. But the created order has a rhythm about it. A wisdom of the world that is even outside of specifically Christians. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there is a passage about work. Turn with it. I haven't read the scriptures to you so far because I've been referring to passages that are so well known. I hope they're well known to you. If they're not, I hope you will read them soon. But Genesis 1 to 3 in particular. But come to 2 Timothy 2. Here he's trying to talk about Christian ministry, and he talks about Christian ministry as paralleling work in the world. It's not going to be different. 2 Timothy 2, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, He doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Think about it, friends. That's what he's saying. Think about it, and God will give you understanding. This is something you just think. How does the world work? Well, if you cheat at athletics, you lose your gold medals and get sent to prison for 6 months if they find you out. So don't cheat. If you're going to win the prize and you want to keep the prize that you've won, do it according to the rules. And the hard-working farmer, he's the one who should get the first fruit. He should get the best crop. It's true, isn't it? It's not an absolutist truth. Sometimes you can work really hard on the farm and then the flood comes and washes it out. Sometimes you really plant everything and the rains don't come and give you the crop. So sometimes the lazy farmer actually comes off better than the hard-working farmer. But generally in this world, hard-working will bring good results. And laziness will not produce for you good results. That's the way the world is. And that's the way Christian ministry operates, because that's the way the world operates. Lazy ministers generally won't reach many people with the gospel. Hard-working ministers generally will reach lots of people with the gospel. So hard work is just part of living in this world. That's how the world operates. But the purpose of work, even for the dwellers of the kingdom of heaven, is to provide shelter, food, clothing that we need to live in this world. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is dealing with a whole set of false prophets. The false prophets are saying, let's get back to Jerusalem. You see, they've been taken captive to Babylon. And they're saying, well, God will rescue us soon. We'll go back to Jerusalem. Don't do much here. Don't get yourself involved in Babylon. We're going back to Jerusalem. Jeremiah says, no, God said it'll be 70 years. And because it's going to be 70 years, which is a lifetime, 70 years, because it's going to be 70 years, plant your fields, have children, see them married, work hard, see if Babylon will prosper because of your hard work, because if Babylon prospers, you'll prosper. In other words, live your life here, because that's what you're going to be. Even though it's not Jerusalem, even though it's not the promised city, even though it's slavery and condemnation you're under, live. You and I are living in a fallen world outside the Garden of Eden, waiting for the kingdom of heaven. But we do not know when the kingdom of heaven is to return, so what should we do? Plant our fields, have children, see them married, see our grandchildren, build our houses, seek the prosperity of the city and the community in which we live. Because although this is not heaven, this is the life we live under judgment, waiting for heaven. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, come with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I think it's J.B. Phillips' translation, which is always a little bit more flamboyant than accurate, who says, make it your ambition to have no ambition. It's a lovely kind of translation. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. That's how you live in this world. Do your job. Shut up. Keep quiet. Just get on with your business. Don't make troubles. Just live out your life in this world. Working, you'll notice, with your hands. Very Jewish, biblical understanding of work. Work doing honest labour. That's what you're to do. But in 2 Thessalonians, he has to address the Thessalonians about the fact that there are some people who have stopped work. We don't know why they've stopped work. Lots of commentators, preachers will tell you it's because of their belief in the second coming. But I can't see that in the epistle. I'd be happy if someone could show it to me later. I can't see that. We don't know why they've stopped work, or I don't know why they've stopped work. But in that passage that was read from us, verse 6 down to around verse 14, 15, Paul has to get them back to work. And so he uses every conceivable argument and rationale for going to work. He says, in the name of the Lord, verse 6 and in verse 12. So this is the Christian way of living. He commands them. He urges them in the name of the Lord. He teaches them and reminds them of what they have already received as the teaching of the apostles. He tells them that they ought to do this. It's a moral imperative that they do it. And what ought they to do but follow his example, because he's gone out of his way to set a model for them. I had the right not to work, but I didn't take that right. Why? So as to set you a model for how you are to live. And the model for how you're to live is by honest work. And so I set that model, and you ought to follow that model, because I've set that model for you so that you'll know. And you mustn't be idle. Idle's a bad word. You mustn't be idle, because idlers are busybodies. And busybodies, likewise, a bad word. And that's not what a Christian is supposed to be, but a hard-working member of the community. And the real reason is because we didn't want to burden anybody, because the reason for work is to live. And so if we're not working, we will burden other people. They'll have to produce food for us and clothing for us and shelter for us. Whereas that's not right. A Christian shouldn't burden other people, but rather should work. And so the penalty for those who are not working is, if a brother will not work, let him not eat. That's the penalty, and that'll get him to work soon enough, won't it? So you just don't put people on continued grant dependency. Grant dependency has rotted the guts of many, many people. You actually say to them, well, if you want to work, if you want to eat, you work. If you're not willing to work, well, starve. And that'll get you to work, because working is the normality that you're supposed to be involved in. Do not mishear me here. I am not arguing against having pensions. I'm not saying that the government shouldn't ever provide for somebody. But I'm saying dole bludgers should be told to go to work. And the dole should be cut off. Who is the bludger? Now, well, that's always impossible to determine, isn't it? That's the problem that the governments have. Who's the genuine case? You know, I really have put my back out and I can't work, which is why I'm playing golf every day of the week. Who is the bludger? Who is person? A bad back is a very hard thing to actually diagnose accurately. And it is a very painful thing if you have it and you can't work. So applying it is difficult. There is a place for pensions, for disability pensions. He's not talking about that. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he talks about widows' pensions. Perfectly right and proper to have them. But there is this other thing of people who refuse to work. Well, if a person refuses to work, don't feed them. They'll soon come around, or you won't have a problem with them. I've always thought that one of the quickest ways to get to know God really personally, face to face, is just to fast permanently. About a month or so down the track, you'll meet him, one way or another. Working is what we're supposed to be doing. But what's interesting about the 2 Thessalonians 3 passage, because he goes to such lengths to argue for them to work, what is interesting is what he doesn't say. I mean, if he just gave that one little argument, this wouldn't carry much weight with me. But the fact is, he gives about 10 arguments in as many verses. But he doesn't use arguments like, it is the cultural mandate of humanity that we should. What he doesn't say is, we really have to subdue the universe. This is our God-given role as Christian people. What he doesn't say is that you will personally find great fulfillment in your life and satisfaction. And the way to personal development is to be able to work and to rise in your career. What he doesn't say is that the work you are doing is really significant and important for civilization. All the kinds of arguments that you read in modern books and modern Christian books about work are nowhere to be found here in the scriptures. Because there is a materialist distortion of work and career that is taking place in our society and affecting Christians badly. You see, if you're a materialist, you believe there is nothing in this world but matter. That was yesterday's talk. And so you live for pleasure, for ease, or for comfort. Sometimes, out of a social hangover, you'll be concerned about the ease and comfort of other people, especially future generations. But work becomes the meaning of our existence when we find our pleasure in work. And that's what materialists seek to have us do. They teach us, encourage us, develop for us a sense of fulfillment, satisfaction, significance, security in work. And they have done it by the prostitution of a very noble academic exercise called psychology. For psychologists, basically being arts graduates, cannot find work anywhere, as is the norm with those of us who have got arts degrees, especially from the University of Sydney. Such as I and my wife have. We met doing arts at Sydney Uni. A much better degree to meet your fiancé girlfriend in than commerce, because we didn't have as many as 14 hours to do at work. You know, it was only 3 hours of lectures a year at, a week at the particular course I was doing anyway. However, the arts, the psychologists, you see, have found money and career in industry by teaching industry to use psychology on people. And they have prostituted the academic exercise and drives now so much of psychology is industrial psychology. Very sadly. You see, they worked out that in Western environments, people had enough money, they had enough shelter, they had enough clothes, they had enough food. They didn't need anything. So how can you get people to work hard who have got enough? Well, using the hierarchy of... They came to the idea that what people really need, once you've got the fundamentals of shelter and food, clothing, what you really need is a sense of significance, a sense of security, a sense of fulfillment, a sense of social value and importance. And so they have developed ways of getting, especially young graduates, to have annual reviews where they will talk about you for your personal development and for your sake, and they lie to you because they're not interested in you or your personal development in the slightest. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got to do with manipulating you to work harder for the company. And as soon as there's a downturn in the markets, and boy, there's been a downturn in the market since we've been away, by the way, as soon as there's a downturn in the markets, you don't get the job anymore. You get pensioned off somewhere very quickly. As soon as you're not making money for the company, you're out of there. As soon as the company's not making money, you're out of there. And they don't care about you. They only care about you and talk about this development of you as a person because it works in getting you to work harder. Many years ago, a lawyer told me that in the company, he said, they can give me a rise of money, but I won't work any harder. But when the senior partner comes by my desk and puts a tap on my shoulder and says, that was really good work with the case you did the other day, he said, your heart bursts, you're out of your chest, your head fills up, and you work like a dog for the next 3 weeks in the hope that he'll come by and say it again. That is ever so much more powerful motivation than giving another $1,000 a year. Because another $1,000 a year really doesn't matter when you've got so much money to start with. It doesn't motivate anymore. It's of no profound significance. But that I am valued by the senior partner, or that I have dangled before me that I could become an associate if I would just put in a few more hours, you know, just lift my work rate a little bit and get a bit more involved with some of the other people's work, and the associate would be the status I would be in 3, 4, maybe 5 years, but it's coming. They work and work and work until they become associates, and associates in a law firm are the slaves of yesteryear. Because as soon as you become associate, they say, well, you know the next step's partner, don't you? Partner. Oh, now that is what I'm living for. What do I need to do? Well, an hour earlier, an hour later, an extra caseload. I mean, you're an associate now. Associates are expected to have more responsibility. They are more capable people. You can't really be an associate and not actually act like one now. I mean, you've got a bigger office, haven't you? You now have a window. And... The partner has the corner, double window, but, you know, and partners have parking spaces. You know that, don't they? And anyway, just a little harder, just a little bit more, and for the next 5 years, you are a slave. You are their slave. There is this terrible entrapment where you are used by others who themselves are being used by their seniors. who themselves are being used by their shareholders. The using happens all the way down the track. And you know the terrible part? You then become a user also. Because part of being an associate, part of being a partner is to have a team underneath you. And how do you get the team to work harder? You use the same manipulative techniques that were used on you. And you don't even know them. You don't even understand how wicked and manipulative they are. You just know that that's what you do at work. That's how you do it. That's how you treat people. This is why Al Stewart's book is really so very important. He touches on all the kinds of problems that men have and feel, and then moves us to Ecclesiastes and shows us the problems already there in the scriptures. And then he moves us into Jesus, into the fulfillment of the promise. It's a terrific evangelistic book. And it's not just because Al's here and he's my friend that I commend it. It is a terrific book. I wish I had it a few years ago because I had several men who were neighbours of mine, exactly the book I could have been giving them, and didn't have such a book. The non-Christians say nobody on their deathbed wishes that they had spent more time in the office. Very common saying. And it captures the reality that they recognise that when you get to a certain stage of life, you start to wake up to yourself, but by the time you're on your deathbed, you're alert to it, but it's gone now because you spent your life in the office and it wasn't worth it. But it's not true. It's not true. I know of two cases. One man dying of cancer with his family around about him, an old man, in other words, my age, dying with his family around about him, was still trading on the stock market up to 2 hours before he died. He was not talking to his family who had all gathered to meet with him because he was too busy talking to his stockbroker. And he continued trading right up to 2 hours before he died. Highly intelligent, highly successful man. Just totally mad. What possible difference could it make? He didn't do it for his family. He did it because he was totally enraptured with work. It was the meaning of his existence. Another man had a heart attack at work, man in his 30s. I think he was in his 30s, middle life kind of. And had a heart attack at work, was raced to a hospital. They rang his wife, who was another high flyer in another company. She asked how he was, and they said, well, he's in intensive care, he's under sedation. She said, okay, well, ring me back if there's a change in the situation. For 3 days, he hung the balance between life and death. She didn't visit him. And well, she couldn't. She had a very important client, and she was doing really important work, and her husband lying in death's door, well, that was an irrelevance, really. Even when he recovered, they rang and told him he was out of the coma, out of difficulty. And she said, oh, that's good. Didn't come and see him. There is a, you know, this statement about nobody on their deathbed wishes they spent more life or time in the office. That's not true. The materialist, the thoroughgoing materialist, has so totally lost sense of reality that there is nothing but the office that makes sense of life and of themselves. And if you want to be different to that in your society today, you have to stand against your society because the whole society is pushing you that way. Most of you can remember school. I can't, except for the cricket and the football. I'm not even sure I was ever in the classroom. I certainly wasn't mentally, I can tell you that. But at school, didn't they keep telling you, you can be whatever you want to be? It's a lie. You can't. There are hundreds of things I want to be that I can never be. I could never be. I wanted to play cricket for Australia. I wanted to represent Australia in the Olympics. In any sport or every sport. I wanted to... there are all kinds of things you want to be and you can't. You want to be a brain surgeon. Well, bully for you. Leave my brains alone. Someone with your HSC results, I don't want you touching my brains. You can't be whatever you want to be. But you have been fed this lie for years and years and years in classroom after classroom. And it's a lie, a materialist lie. and the whole way in which we live. It's not just about eating and drinking. There's food and drink everywhere, isn't there? That's not the issue. See, why is it that we have so many people in university these days? Why do we have so many universities? Why are your parents so keen for you to go to university? Because it's the middle class materialist dream. It has almost nothing to do with education. Unless you've got an arts degree from Sydney University. One up, one down. You are much shorter in cheering that bit than the criticising the earlier bit. Never mind. It's not about education. Education is a byproduct that some people happen to stumble through on the way to going to career. Al was the pure university student. He went to do a degree to make money. That's pure. Only if you do something like marketing or accounting can you be honest. No one does accounting because they are really interested in the intricacies of bookkeeping. Only one reason you do commerce, it's to make money. And that's the reason people do engineering, and that is the reason that people do medicine, and that is the reason they do dentistry, and that is the reason they go to university. Because university is where you get on the escalator that heads safely upwards. It's not risky like running a business where you can make much more money, but you have a chance of losing it. It's a safe, secure way of getting ahead materialistically. Which is why it is so loved by parents for their children, and why to get off requires you to swim against the current. You see, how often do you hear people boasting about their children? Oh, he's got a wonderful job. You know, he sweeps the streets. He goes around the backyard, and it's such a wonderful job. Or my Mary, you know, she's engaged to this bloke he collects the garbage. It's a wonderful, safe, secure job, because there's always garbage. You know, and he's a garbage collector. And I'm still waiting for the Holy Spirit to lead any Christian I know into being a truck driver or a bus driver. The Holy Spirit leads people into being doctors, dentists, lawyers. But he never seems to lead people into being street sweepers and garbage collectors and truck drivers and bus drivers. Because the Holy Spirit is profoundly middle class. He knows what's good for us. Climb up the greasy pole. That's the way to heaven. It requires us to resist our society. See, Gittins is putting his finger on the problem. It's a social problem. It's not just an individual problem. It's our society has gone wrong here. Socialism cares for the weak in a poor economy, while capitalism is a rich economy without any care for anybody. Which is why Australians always try and vote in the middle for a caring capitalist or a smart socialist, which is why we're always disappointed in our politicians, because both are impossible. Capitalism, socialism, is neither Christian. They are both anti-Christian because they're both materialist philosophies. They actually think society is about capitalism and socialism. It's about money. It's about material possessions. So, what about fulfillment? Where do we find fulfillment? What fulfillment is there to have? So much of the problem for individuals is finding fulfillment in work. Friends, there are three kinds of work. There's a job. That's a work that you get paid money for, the money to live. And studies are showing that people who have a job, the garbage collector, the taxi driver, are basically happy people. They change job if there's more money and better conditions, but they basically stay within their own industry. Truck drivers are truck drivers. They might become taxi drivers, but they tend to just be drivers for most of their life, and they are basically happy in what they do because they never take their work home. They never worry about it at night. They work hours, and when the hours stop, they stop work and enjoy life. There's a second kind of way of working, and that is called career. Careerism is the attempt, you see, the behaviour of someone whose principal motivation is career advancement. They look to advance themselves by advancing their career. And so they attach the meaning of themselves to their career. I am an engineer. Not I do engineering. I am an engineer. I am a doctor. I am a teacher. And my fulfillment doesn't come from teaching the children, although teaching is not much of a career, you'll notice, because my fulfillment comes from becoming a subject master and then becoming a vice principal, then becoming a principal, then becoming... And so I climb the career. But within careerism, you move out of the career as well, out of the particular industry you're in. So you start off marketing David Jones, and then you move into marketing paint, and then you move from actually marketing to being a manager, and then you move from being a manager into being a company director, and then you move... But what you are selling, what you are doing, what you're dealing with is an irrelevance, because you are all that matter. And the people who are unhappiest in life and in work are careerists. They're the unhappiest. And yet more and more people are being taken away from jobs and put into careers. Most of us who come from working class backgrounds like I do, and were the first generation to be in the university, our parents did jobs and were happy in order to get us into careers, which they thought would be heaven, but in actual fact have become totally disillusioning. Careerism is a disaster. There's a third option, which Mr. Gittins has named a calling. He does it because it's a religious term, but he doesn't mean it religiously. He just means there are people who work because it's their hobby. They work because it's their passion. They work at what they're doing because they really love what they're doing. And these people would do it even if they weren't paid for it. It's just them. They could be a musician, or it could be an artist, it could be a cook. And that's why I say teaching's not much of a career, because a lot of teachers teach because they like teaching. They don't actually ever want to be principal or vice principal, because then they'd be just administrators. They actually like being in the classroom. The thing that gets them going as teachers is that aha experience they see with a child who's been wrestling with a problem half a day, and then suddenly, I get it, and that gets the teacher back next week and the week after and the week after. That's the great thrill of teaching, is seeing minds opened up to ideas that they didn't have before. And they love teaching. So there's a whole range of jobs out there that people do. And a teacher won't suddenly go and sell paint. That's a person who does it as a calling does it because they love doing it. And that's why you don't have to pay them much money. You don't, because they do it because they love doing it. They're not doing it because they want to make money. They're not doing it because they want to climb anywhere. They just like doing it. And they are the people who are the happiest of all in the work situation. That is a great privilege, enjoying your work, which you find about in the book of Ecclesiastes. Where do we find our fulfillment? Well, in terms of work, we find it in our rest from our work. That's where we find our fulfillment. It's in our Sabbath that is our fulfillment, not in our work. Because in this fallen world, work is hard, and it's meant to be hard under the judgment of God. And we should look for our fulfillment in our rest. That is why our weekend is so important. That is why our night time is so important. That is why our fellowship with one another is so important. Taking rest from our labour is where we will find fulfillment in our labour. We live not to work. We work in order to live. The live bit happens in the Sabbath. And we find our fulfillment, therefore, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who brings us into the Sabbath rest with God. And as we find ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, we then find ourselves in serving others. And so the great joy of work that Christians do is in serving other people. That is our joy. Which is why many of Christian people do move into the kinds of works of service that you get paid for, like teaching or like social work counselling or like being a doctor. That kind of work has always been more attractive to the Christians than doing work which is remote from serving people. the back room of the bank. But of course, the great service of people by which we subdue the world and enter into the rest is gospel preaching. And whereas all Christians everywhere, 2 Thessalonians 3 makes quite clear, must work, there is one group of people for whom work can be left. That is gospel preachers. So right from the beginning, Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and saw the fishermen and told them to leave their nets, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There is one thing for which you can be leaving work, and that is to be preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul prints out that though he did work, he had the right not to work because he was preaching the gospel. And those who teach the gospel have the right to have their living paid for out of preaching the gospel. That is the character of gospel preaching, because gospel preaching is a priority. But all Christians are called to gospel preach. When we're called into the gospel of our salvation, we're called into serving, following our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for the salvation of mankind, and into serving everybody else and loving everybody else as the Lord Jesus Christ loved people. And so we live for other people's salvation. So the ministry of the gospel to the others is just our way of life in this world as we look forward to the next. And so our Sunday school teaching is more important than our job. Careerism, of course, never should enter into the Christian way of thinking. That's a totally false fulfillment. Get a job by all means. If you enjoy it, that's so much the better. That's the icing on the cake. It's not the cake, but it's the icing. But the reason you work is so as to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and preach his gospel to all nations. Now, for many of us, that means teaching our Sunday school class or running our youth group. But that activity we're doing is more fundamentally what our life is about than driving the bus or emptying the garbage tins. We do that just so that we can earn enough money to teach our Sunday school class, so as to run our youth group. That's what really matters. The most important moment of your day is when you're there with your 7 3-year-olds and are teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important moment of the week. Anybody who's unwilling to teach 3-year-olds is unfit for preaching the gospel to anybody. Suffer the little children to come unto me. You can't do anything much more important in this whole universe than teach 3-year-olds about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the ultimate pinnacle of important things to do. Mrs. Cooper taught me when I was 2. Mrs. Willis taught me when I was 3 and taught me when I was 4. I can remember them and I can remember their classes, and it was the 1940s and it's where I learned about God's love. I don't know what they taught me. I can't remember the details, but I can remember them and the love that was in the rooms in which they taught me. There's nothing much more important you can ever do than to teach little ones the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the most important thing in your week. And all the other things that you do in the week should allow you to do that. It's more important than your pleasures. And so Saturday night must be governed by Sunday morning. You don't stay out late if you're a Sunday school teacher, because you're going to be awake and alert and prepared for the children the next morning, because that's the most important thing you're doing that week. That really is what matters. And it's not only pleasures, it's also work. The Sunday school in which I grew up, the superintendent, a very fine Christian man, scandalised the community, because if anybody ever went and said, any teachers ever went and said, look, I'm doing the leaving certificate in a few weeks' time, can I have a few weeks off from Sunday school? He'd say, yes, of course you can resign immediately. Anybody who put the HSC ahead of the Sunday school children was not fit for teaching the children. The children had to come first before your career. That was normal evangelical Christian understanding. And of course, can I say, it was a terrific Sunday school, because our teachers really loved us, for they loved the Lord Jesus. And they put everything aside for us and our benefit. And there are many, many of us standing this day in Christ Jesus because of it. My brother, my sister-in-law, and several others in full-time Christian ministry because of the love of those Sunday school teachers. I grew up under a family motto which said, if golf interferes with your business, give up your business. It was a golf trophy. It was right, except, of course, golf is not what life's about. The Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry of the gospel is what it's about. And when your ministry of the gospel is so much that you can't keep your job going, give up your job. Enter into the full-time paid ministry of the gospel. For that is more important than your job. Now, a careerist, that's impossible. And the really bad careerist says, oh, is there a career in ministry? How many years do you serve before you become an archdeacon? How many years before you create a new kind of career called professional ministry? The reason you minister the gospel is because that is what your hobby and calling of life is. Because that's what it was before you entered into paid ministry. All that's changed is you're no longer working outside, you're just working inside. But that is the reason for setting it aside. As graduates come out of university, over many years I've been teaching them this little three-point step. The world says, get the best job you can. And with the best job you can, paying the most amount of money as possible, get the biggest mortgage you can to get the best house you can, because that's where our wealth is in Australia, in our houses. And then if you're Christian, look around and see if there's a church somewhere around about in the local suburb that you might like to attend and minister in. If you ever do it that way, by 35, you will not be in Christianity at all. Because you've already sold your soul to your job and to the mortgage. You can't keep you can't refuse rises because you won't be able to keep up with the mortgage payments. You've got to keep working to keep this wretched house. The Bible would have it the other way around. Find the ministry of the gospel that you want to be involved in. Then go look for a house to live in that would enable you to do this ministry. Then go get a job to pay for the house that you're living in, which may mean renting it. May mean that. Jesus had no house to nowhere to lay his head. And he challenged his disciple about that. You don't have to own your own house. Nowhere in the Bible says you have to own your own house. It's not a Christian thing to have to do. Might be a sensible thing to do. Might be an economically sensible thing to do. It's not Christian particularly. Having enough of a house in order to do the ministry that you see that you want to be involved in. It's like being a missionary, isn't it? They do that, don't they? Maybe they're like Christ. I think they are. And who should be missionaries? Oh, people who go overseas. No, Christians. Anywhere. Because we live for the Lord Jesus Christ and serving others with the gospel. That is our fulfillment now. And then we tailor our living and our work into that. And when we just don't have time for work anymore, we go and talk to our Christian brothers and sisters and say, do you mind paying for me to do it full time? It's a complete reversal of values. But if you don't make this reversal of values, friends, you won't be living Christianly. And I want to suggest to you, in a few years' time, you'll be hard-pressed to be Christian at all. For that soil, remember the third soil? Thorns, thistles, grow up. Remember how it chokes the word? What is it that chokes the word? The pleasures and the cares and anxieties of the world choke the word. And that is what careerism is all about. Renounce it before you start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he sacrificed all, left the glories of heaven in order to be a worker here, a man living in this fallen world, but more, the sacrifice for our sins and the risen victor over this world and the world to come. We thank you that we can come into your rest through his death and resurrection. And we pray, Father, that you would so fill our hearts with the joy of the Sabbath day, that we would want all people to share in this. And like the Lord Jesus, we'll sacrifice ourselves, our work, our money, our housing, our career, sacrifice ourselves so that we might serve others with the great saving news of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.